Happy Sabbath to all. Good to see everybody here. Give me a second here so I can get everything set up. Hope everybody has had a good week. It's been a wonderful week for me. Quiet at work. I did have that experience. And that age-old question I get asked a lot is that, you're not from around here, are you? I don't know what gives them that impression, but something does. And as I have shared once before, I shared the same answer with the young lady that asked me that. I go, yes, I don't live in Salem. I live in Albany, which is south of here. And she goes, a little further south. I went South Albany High School. That's where I'm close to. She still wasn't buying it until I revealed I was from Arkansas. And she goes, I thought so. She goes, I grew up in the Carolinas. So I told her, I said, well, I got a friend that's from there, so I said, maybe we can all get together and speak the same language at some point in time. But you know, in the world today, there are 44 monarchies that are still in existence. To be an heir and one day to take the throne on the path to become a king, there's emphasis in early childhood development, education, language, the governmental structures, policies, and procedures. They have to understand the finances and the economic ways of the country. Now, we understand that that's not always the case, but in most cases, there's a development plan, a curriculum that takes place to learn to be a king. You know, God is inspired in Revelations that it be written that he will grace first fruits with the roles of kings and priests. They will be given eternal life. But what is our curriculum? What is our path to learning how to be a king? What does it take to be a king in God's kingdom? Well, we have God's word here in our laps, maybe on our phones or computers, but we have God's word, and it does just that. It shows us the qualities that God desires and the one that he would like to fulfill in this role, what qualities he does not want to see in this role. You know, the lives of men and women in Scripture actually show us many lessons on how to be able to fulfill the role of a king. And one such person we're going to look at today is David. He's got quite a lengthy history. We won't go through all of it because there's actually 41 chapters dedicated to David in the Bible. He's mentioned almost 1,000 times in Scripture. But we're going to look at a few highlights to see what we can take away from this in being a king. So we're going to begin over in 1 Samuel 16. You can begin turning there. 1 Samuel 16 is first place. Even though I'm turned there, I have my notes in Scripture. 1 Samuel 16, you know, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase the stories rather than going line by line, and then we'll pick it up at certain points. We can see that David is anointed king. Saul has now been rejected. God has instructed Samuel to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, have oil with him, as he's provided a king from among his sons. You know, Samuel does as he's instructed. Seven sons are presented. Seven sons are rejected. But Samuel almost makes the same mistake that was made with Saul. He got to looking at the appearance of a man. After looking at the appearance of a man. And we're going to pick it up in verse 7, and it says, But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God's not talking about the muscle in our chest and the blood circulating throughout our body. He's looking at the intellectual, the ethical, the moral, the religious consciousness within man, looking at his heart. Recall in Isaiah 66, verse 2, God says, But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word, a person with humility. This is the attitude that God is looking for. We're going to drop down to verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, as these seven men have been rejected or passed over, said, Are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send him and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. In verse 12, so he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise and anoint this one. I can imagine Jesse standing there and going, well, this is all the main ones. The only ones left is the little guy. He's over there with the sheep. And Samuel says, bring him in. Bring him in. We got to take a look at him. Verse 13. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Key thing here that we should pick out is the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, God's Holy Spirit was upon him at that very moment. He was filled with it. And we know personally how important it is to have God's Holy Spirit. We've touched on it before that without it, one cannot be a child of God. Without it, you cannot be an heir to the kingdom of God. So the first step to that right and proper relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ is we must have God's Holy Spirit. We must have God's Holy Spirit. But also consider what David was doing at the time. Verse 7 says, David was keeping the sheep, shepherding. You ever thought about that? How hard is that? We've driven around the Willamette Valley. You see sheep out in the field all the time. If you're like me, you probably picture some young man sitting out there on a rock, maybe throwing some stones, maybe got a piece of grass rolled between his teeth. And he sat there and he just looks at these sheep just hanging out there, nothing going on. They're just bleating. And how hard is that? How hard is that? But consider, as a shepherd, he has to set boundaries. He has to make sure the sheep stay within the fold. John chapter 10 talks about Christ being the good shepherd and that there's a sheep pen. There's a boundary. There's conditions that he does not allow the sheep to roam away so that harm can come to them. But he's also kind of got an area that doesn't allow things come in to hurt the sheep. The shepherd also goes ahead of the sheep. Basically setting the example, I would say, of the sheep follow him. They look to him. The shepherd also has to be trustworthy. The sheep will follow the shepherd because they know his voice. They're in tune with that shepherd's voice. I've actually seen YouTube videos where they have two shepherds come up and they have a whole bunch of critters together. And they're milling about. And then they each call and they walk away, and you'll just see the flock part, and they each go with that shepherd. They know his voice. They know his voice. The shepherd's also trustworthy. He's provisional. He provides for their care and well-being. Let me reread in Psalm 23, and perhaps David was thinking of that relation, that correlation between how he cares for the sheep, but also how God cares for his people. When he said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. And the psalm goes on. The shepherd's also sacrificial. He'll lay down his own life for his sheep. He'll protect them at all cost. He's fully invested. He's not a hireling. He's not just doing it for a paycheck. They mean something to him. And you know, if you have pets or animals, there's kind of a relationship. They know you. You know them. You know their behaviors. They trust you. Christ said in John 10 and verse 14, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. There's more to it than being just a shepherd. Just sitting out there on a rock or leaning on a staff and watching them kind of eat and bleat and go about their ways. In our everyday lives and the role that we play, whether it's at home, at school, at work, whatever it may be, do we have the qualities of a shepherd? Are we trustworthy? Do we set the example? Are we relational? Do Do people know us? Do people trust us? Do they look to us? It's an opportunity that we should have, and as a future king or priest in God's kingdom, that's vitally important. To care for the sheep, to care for the people of God. We can begin turning over to 1 Samuel 17. Look at another area that we're very familiar with. We have recorded a young man, David, a Philistine champion, Goliath, who we're told is 6 cubits and a span tall. And the measuring system that we use in the United States, that puts him at 9 foot 9 inches tall, just 3 inches short of the height of a basketball goal. I get into my own home, pulled out a tape measure, and if I put my hand as high as I can reach, I need 4 more feet to be able to be as tall as Goliath. So he was not a little fellow, as they would say. Not a little fellow at all. You know, David shows up on the battlefield. His oldest brother is angry that he's even there and makes rude remarks towards him. The Israelites and Saul are afraid every time the Philistine giant comes out. They're not doing anything. They're scared to death. And let's drop in on verse 32 of chapter 17. Verse 32 of chapter 17, 1 Samuel, says, "Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against the Philistines to fight with him. You are but a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth.'" Now think about this. Here's Samuel, the chosen king. When he was anointed, they said he was head and shoulders above all other men. So he's the next tallest guy on the line. He's a trained warrior. He's got armor. He's got a sword. He's got an army. And he's doing nothing. And he tells David, "Well, there's nothing you can do either." But he's the king. He should be setting the example. He should be leading the charge. But yet, he's holding back. And then he tells David, "You don't have any skills in this area. What are your qualifications? What are you going to do with this guy?" Picking it up in verse 36. "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." You know, David sees how this reflects on God. That he's insulting God, Goliath, that is. He's insulting God and God's people. In verse 37, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord will deliver me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear.'" David acknowledges where his strength comes from. He acknowledges where his confidence comes from. "He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. Again, think about this. The leader's offloading all his responsibilities. "Here, you take all this stuff and you go do it. I'll stay back and I'll watch. I'll stay back and watch." Again, dropping further down in verse 45, we see that David doesn't use any of this. He doesn't use any of this. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come at me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled.'" Verse 46, "Then the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." We know that Goliath was ultimately defeated and killed. But let's step back and look at this from a different perspective. Do we trust in man and his devices, or do we trust in God with all his greatness when what appears before? for us. Well, I'm sure that the hotel is sorry that happened, and I don't know, it could have been a test. It could have been accidentally, as they've been remodeling, all it takes is a touch of a wrong wire or bump, sprinkler head or something, and it will go off. Well, let's see if we can pick back up where we left off. We ended with the fact that David has defeated Goliath. Goliath has been killed. But the question I ask is, do we trust in man and his devices when we're going through times of trouble or what seems impossible? Do we look to man or his devices, or do we look to God with all his greatness? Again, when obstacles or anything that we run up against and go, there's no hope. This is really bad. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. Maybe if I do this and I do that, we start trying to figure out on our own first before we start looking to God and calling on him for his help. Consider that both Saul and David were hearing and seeing the same things. They're standing there. They see the Philistine army. They see Goliath. They see the challenges. They both see what's impossible. But again, Saul has a title. He's commander in chief. He's got training as a warrior. He's got an army. He's got armor and an army. Standing right before what seems to be impossible. And what does David have? David has faith in his God. David has faith in his God. You know, Saul was looking for things, the weapons of war, and others for confidence, for strength, for victory, for salvation. And again, David was looking to God, not trusting in the armor, not trusting in the sword, not trusting in the armies of Israel, or even Saul. He explicitly calls out 7 times God in these scriptures. Of looking to God, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty. Again, how many times have we found ourselves in positions when the obstacle before us seems impossible to overcome? Again, who do we turn to? Perhaps we should be like David and pick up stones of prayer, fasting, study, meditation, and even faith. Faith is not always that just in believing in God, but also faith has works, right? Stepping out in faith, trusting in our Lord. Not just believing in, again, the works of man. When you look at Scripture, how many times has God saved numerous people? And how has he accomplished it? Moses had a staff. Elijah had a prayer. Joshua and Caleb had faith. The walls of Jericho fell with a shout. And Gideon had torches, trumpets, and clay pots. And the battle was won in every single case because God was there and the battle was the Lord's. People trusted in God. They looked to God. And God did the deliverance. God did the deliverance. Now, again, there's always that exception that God has used Israel in many different ways, but he always told them, I will deliver them into your hands. You will be the victor, no matter what. And that's still true today. God can still deliver, and he still does. But how did David have such boldness? Where did that come from? Well, it comes from that David loved God. He loved God's commandments, and he was close to God. And the Bible defines love as, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and all his commandments are not burdensome. That's 1 John 5 and verse 3. Let's turn over to Psalms 119, though. Psalms 119, and this is something that, again, David has written much in regards to God's excellent ways. We're going to skip through a number of them here, so bear with me. Psalm 119 and verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. That we dwell in God's word. Verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. And if we drop down to verse 97 of Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That was one of our songs today. In verse 98, you through your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. Let's go to verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. And finally, 172, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. You know, David placed great emphasis on God's way of life, God's commandments, God's law. When we examine ourselves, have we sought God with our whole heart? Can we say that we truly have sought Him with our whole heart, that His law is our meditation all through the day? That it's that strong with us? Or is it just a Friday night Sabbath thing that God's law and God's way becomes very important to us? We have to evaluate where God's way of life, His laws, His commandments, His instructions, where is it at in our list of priorities? Is God and His laws first place all the time, or is it kind of wrestling for position from time to time? You know, Mr. Light called out in that book, I think it's called The Gods at War. You know, it's not a big table. Be like in a corporate setting where there's a CEO and then there's lesser people around the table with lesser positions. There's only one God. He's not sharing that position with anybody else. And His ways, frankly, are the only ways. There are no other ways. There's no other way you can be saved except through Christ Jesus. There's only one name under heaven that it can be done. So again, is God's law and His ways wrestling for first place on occasion? We have to ask ourselves that. To be a king, do you apply the laws sometimes and that other times you don't apply the law? That would be favoritism, wouldn't it? I mean, if God graces us with eternal life and puts us in that role, is there times we're going to hold somebody's feet to the fire and say, you know, this is what God's law say, and the next time wink and nod and go, well, that's all right. That would not be a righteous king, would it? It would not be a righteous king. Unfortunately, David also has examples for us when God apparently was not a priority or a high priority. We're going to turn over to 2 Samuel verse 11. 2 Samuel verse 11. Again, a very familiar story to us all. Probably the one, as soon as you mention the word King David, this story pops in the mind immediately. Of all the things that he's done, this one usually comes to the top. And that's the story of Bathsheba and David. Bathsheba and David. And we're going to break into context. We'll start with verse 1. It says, now it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Consider two things here. First, it was spring when the kings led their armies to battle. But David hangs back. He's the king. He's the commander-in-chief. He should be leading. But he's back for whatever reason. He stays back. David clearly was not where he was supposed to be. And that was the domino that kind of started a lot of different things taking place. We know that In verses 12 through 27, David's sin is recorded, that he gives in to the lust of the flesh. He commits adultery. Pregnancy results. David now moves to try to figure out how he's going to cover this up. So he brings Uriah home, the husband of Bathsheba, hoping that in the future he could say the child belonged to Uriah. So he's got this plan. Not only is he going to, he's committed adultery, he's lusted in flesh, he's going to perpetuate a lie if he can get away with it. And now none of this works out, so he devises a plan so that Uriah is purposely killed. Uriah is murdered. Dropping down to verse 27. And when Bathsheba's mourning was over, David sent and brought her into his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. God was not happy about what has just occurred. It doesn't say in Scripture, but as I was going through this, I wondered, did he ever tell Bathsheba, I set your husband up. I had him killed. I wonder if he ever revealed that to her. We don't know that in Scripture. Verses further down, it records that the Lord sends Nathan to David, where he presents a parable of a rich man and a poor man both. The rich man having many flocks and herds, whereas the poor man only has a single little ewe lamb. An occasion rises for the rich man, and rather than take of his own livestock to eat, the story goes that he takes of the poor man's. And upon hearing this, David is angry. He declares death and restitution. And God did just very that. He declared that the child would die, and David would always have trouble in his household. In verse 7 in 2 Samuel 12, it says, "And Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you so much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon.'" Is it possible that pride may have played a part in this? I mean, if you read subsequent chapters before this, God had blessed David in many things. Whatever David's hand set forth to do, God was blessing it. God anointed him king, delivered him from lions, bears, and giants. Don't say, oh my. He delivered him from Saul, gave him again his master's house and many other things. Perhaps he got comfortable with his blessings and stretched out his hand as a king, thinking, God's not withheld anything from me, so I'll do this. God wasn't the priority. Or at least, he had kind of bumped down in priority. And David makes a grave mistake. We have to ask ourselves at times, are we too comfortable with God? Are we too comfortable where we're at in our lives with God? I mean, we keep the Sabbath, keep these holy days, we pay our tithes, we read the literature, we come to church every Sabbath. God's got our back. He's our bud. Maybe occasionally he turns a blind eye to some of the things. I mean, not real big sins, right? Do we get too comfortable? It's wonderful to have many blessings, but we have to be cautious that we don't become, as the scripture says, fat and full, and we forget God. David also made another mistake. You can begin to turn over 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel verse 24, yes. 2 Samuel 24, excuse me. David did something else that he should not have done. I'm going to start by reading in the first part of the account in 1 Chronicles 21. Because like Job, David was going to be tested. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel, and he moved David to number Israel." In verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 21, "So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number the people from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number to me that I may know it.'" And jumping back over to 2 Samuel 24 and then dropping in on verse 10, we know that he did number Israel. And then it says, "And David's heart condemned him that after he had numbered the people, so David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolish.'" You know, earlier, he was trusting in God to deliver the Philistine giant into his hand. He knew that it was the Lord's battle, that God would deliver him. But now David is numbering Israel. It's not that taking a census is wrong, but David was looking at it from the standpoint of how strong am I mightily. To do it the way that he was going about this, it was like, how many men in my army do I have? How strong am I as an army? He's looking to his army, Israel's strength. He's not looking to God in deliverance in this. Well, what we do learn from this is that David made a mistake. And he had a repentant heart in both cases. He immediately owned his discretions. And he cries out to God with heartfelt repentance for what he's done. In both cases, we see that sin brought forth grave consequences. Death in both cases. But what makes David also a man after God's own heart is that he realizes the damage he has done in his relationship with God, the suffering that sin can cause, and he immediately repents. The hard part, as it is in our own lives, God doesn't always remove the consequences. It truly is a blessing, and we should give praise either way, but it's really praiseworthy when God does not punish us according to our sins, correctly? Obviously any sin is, God says death is that penalty, but nevertheless, if we don't have severe consequences, we can be really thankful to God. We see in both of these cases there were severe consequences that last throughout David's lifetime. You never see David go and say to God, "This is not fair." He's not like Cain. "This is too much for me to bear." Consider how many psalms that were written by David, talking about how great and how loving and how merciful God is. You know, again, God forgave David, but those consequences were not removed. The lessons we can take away from this is that temptation can come when we least expect it. Therefore, we should always be on our guard. Anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, any place you are, temptation can be there, waiting. We can also learn that sin often happens when we're at a place that we should not be, doing things that we should not be doing. We have to be on guard for that. Sin will reveal itself. It always comes forth in some fashion, sooner or later. I won't say it's a sin, but when I was a kid growing up in Arkansas, my best friend had a motorcycle. Now I'm telling you this story, young people, and do not do this. Do not do this. I didn't have a motorcycle. I only had a bicycle. So my friend would pull me on the back roads on his motorcycle with a rope tied to my bicycle. We never told my parents about that. And then when I got married to my wife, Kathy, my dad was talking to me on the phone, and he goes, "I heard about Ricky pulling you on that motorcycle and you on the bicycle. And had I had known," well, I was thankful for the grace that I was an adult at this point in time. But it found me out many years later, because that happened when I was like 12, And so now I'm 21. It comes back around. It comes back around. One sin often leads to another if we don't own it immediately, because what's the next human nature thing we do? Got to come up with a cover-up to cover up what we shouldn't have been doing. And it just gets more and more messy. And we know that if nobody else knows, God still knows. God still knows. It's also easier to be outraged at somebody else's sin than our own. Now, David was all angry, ready to put to death. He wanted consequences for this man who had taken this ewe from this poor man. He was all fired up. How often do we get, unfortunately, disgruntled or fired up about somebody else's sin and overlook our own? We too need to have mercy and forgiveness. And finally, heartfelt repentance is the only response that we should have to sin. The only appropriate response to sin. It's always important to remember that portion in our Lord's Prayer where it says, "Lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." Because it can happen at any given point in time. And again, when life is good, we're more apt to stumble. You know, David was the chosen of the Lord. He was blessed. He represented God. He represented the blessings that come from God. He was to serve the people. And it was evident that God was with him. Can we insert our name there? That we are blessed. We represent God. We represent the blessings of God. And we are to serve his people, one another. And eventually help serve the world. When all of them come forth. In that second resurrection, David was not to be like the other rulers. Yet what he did was grave. It would not only give others the reason to condemn Israel, it also gave them reason to condemn God. Well, if that's the person says they worship God and he's one of theirs, obviously, and then it goes on and on. Or God, you put this evil person here? You know anything about what they've done? You know, it goes on and on. We represent God. And anything we do can cast dispersion on his name. And God said that in 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. He says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, now they will point their finger at me." So we have to ask ourselves, how do we view sins? Do we categorize it? We have some big sins, but we also have some little sins. What is the penalty for a big sin versus a little sin? I know that I'm asking a rhetorical question. But unfortunately in the world, that's the way they look at it. Well, that's a very big sin there, but that other thing, it's just a little white lie. It's not that bad. It's actually made to protect and keep somebody from harm. God doesn't look at it that way. God doesn't look at it that way. As a future king, we have to remain loyal to God and do those things that honor him and be careful, again, of good times, of blessings that God has given us and that God has done for us. Moving on, let's go to 1 Samuel 24, another lesson that we can learn from. 1 Samuel 24. Saul saw that God was with David, and he was afraid of David. He saw that, and that disturbed him. He had been rejected. So two times Saul attempts to kill David. In both cases, David spares his life. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul pursues David with 3,000 men. David and his men are hiding in the back of the cave. Maybe Saul and the men had drank too much water, tromping around out in the rocky areas looking for David. But now Saul's got to go to the bathroom, as we know. And it gives occasion where David is able to sneak up and cut off a portion of Saul's robe. I often think about this too, that if David was able to pick up a rock, sling a rock with a sling, hit Goliath in the forehead, why did he need to sneak up on Saul so closely? Could he just throw that rock? But that's my musings. But he does sneak up. He cuts off a portion of the robe. His men urge him to kill Saul. Human reasoning. Human reasoning's got in there. God's anointed you, David. You're now the king. You've done nothing wrong. He's trying to run around and kill you. He's right there. Take his life. See, David could have run those thoughts through his head. Perhaps his men were thinking that. It's a sign. God's put him right there for you to kill. Let's pick it up in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 24. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And then it happened that afterward David's heart was troubled because he had cut Saul's robe." Again, he repented of this idea that he was taking matters into his own hand. In verse 6, "And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed.'" Saul knew he had been rejected. Samuel knew he had been rejected. David knew he had been anointed. But David still referred to him as the Lord's anointed. "To stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the appointed of the Lord." David also arose afterwards, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked at him, David stooped down with his face to the earth and bowed down respectfully. Respectfully to the man who was rejected, removed. And then they struck a deal, or David asked him, or repeated to him that, you know, he had done him no harm. Saul said that he could see that, and that there was basically a gentleman's agreement that he wouldn't try to kill David. But that didn't last very long, did it? Because if you jump over to 1 Samuel 26, he's out hunting David again. David is the target. We're going to start in verse 7. "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head, and Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has delivered the enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with a spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. I'll do it right. I'll make sure he's pinned down.'" You know, human nature could have slipped in there again, and David could have went, "You know, he told me that he wasn't going to pursue me again. He told me he was not going to kill me. And here he is, he's lied to me. And he's doing it again. So I think this time, I'll just take this opportunity and I'll remove him. Because he broke his promise to me." See, David could have run with that reasoning. He could have taken it and done something he should not do. But again, we see that David has learned some lessons in life. "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' David said furthermore, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish.'" Basically saying, it's not up to me. It is not my responsibility to take this action. It's above my pay grade. I got to step out of this. Verse 11, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but please take now the spear and the jug of water that they are by his head and let us go." Again, we see that David spares Saul's life. When you read Psalm 37, you read about the heritage of the righteous and the calamity of the wicked. And I encourage us to do that. Go back and read Psalm 37, the entire chapter. In summary, God will address the wicked, but the righteous are to be patient. That's hard to do. Patient. How many times do we want to get ahead of God? It's like, well, God's not acting quick enough. God's not doing what I want quick enough. He hasn't brought me what I'm looking for fast enough. So I'll just step out and help him. I'll take the action, and then I'll let him bless me later. I'll let him catch up. Ever know anyone to do that? I have. Me. It doesn't always work out so good. It doesn't always work out so good. And I'd encourage us not to do that. But the righteous are to be patient and rest in the Lord, and ultimately He will reward those who remain faithful. Don't get ahead of God. Be patient. Be patient. The lesson that we can take away from this is that even if you are God's and you are anointed, you will not be the most favored person in the world. You will still have enemies. You have people that do not like you. Your motives may be pure, but that doesn't mean someone will not like you. We've talked about this before. People hear that you're a Christian, how you talk, how you carry yourself, how you conduct yourself, and they get so uncomfortable around you. You haven't done anything, but they start condemning their old self. They start evaluating themselves. They're like, well, you know, I do this, and they, you know, he'd probably judge me, and they just start running all this stuff through their own head, and they get very uncomfortable, and they feel threatened by our presence, our speech, and again, even our very conduct. We don't get away from that, even though we are God's chosen people, even though we may be graced with the opportunity to be a king or a priest. There will be those in God's kingdom that are not going to like somebody right off the bat. It's going to take time to get through that. Matthew 5 and verse 43, again, we're familiar with. You've heard that it was said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. God hits it from every angle, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You've got to be patient. God will deal with these things in their proper time. But if you love only those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only brethren, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Later in life, Saul was killed in battle. David did not rejoice. David was not out there going, finally, God took him out. He wasn't supposed to be in charge, but he was around way too long, and he finally got what was deserved coming to him. He got it. Somebody finally did a good job. I'd like to pat them on the back. Well, actually, the person that actually did kill him, and he revealed it to David, David killed that man because he told him, who are you to lift your hand against God's anointed? David demonstrated what was written in Matthew 5:44. He blessed him who cursed him. He did good to him that tried to kill him. Even had a song wrote about it and asked that it be taught to the children of Israel. Saul, David didn't let Saul's behavior or any of those who hated or despised him change who he was. He was still that same person. We shouldn't be any different because we're with brethren or not with brethren. When we're at work or when we're at church or wherever we are, we should be the same. It should be consistent. be a king, we have to be consistent. We have to show no favoritism. We have to work with that which is easy and work with that which is difficult. You know, it took David a journey of 70 years to be a king. 70 years. You're probably thinking, wait a second, Carl. 2 Samuel 5 verse 4 said he was 30 years old when he became king. Well, that's true. He became the king of Israel and Judah. But he's ultimately going to be a king in God's kingdom, right underneath Jesus Christ. He will be a king. But it took him 70 years on that journey to learn the lessons to be a king. His life and its ups and downs show preparation. Choosing what to do and choosing what not to do are both decisions. They both yield either positive or negative results depending on the circumstances and where we place God in the picture. You know, David's life is just one among many that shows us many spiritual lessons, valuable qualities that we have to rule in that future kingdom. Becoming a king is about daily life 101. Taking up your cross to follow Christ and God the Father. It's important to remember that in this world of same-day delivery and overnight, on-demand, one-click purchases, we can have everything really quickly, but the role of king in God's kingdom has no fast track. It is a slow, difficult process. And there's a reason behind all of that. The transformation we all long for is something we simply have to accept that takes time. It takes place over time. It's a slow and steady process. As they say, one step forward and two steps back. One step forward and two steps back. But we keep making progress. Keep making progress. As the years transpire, hopefully God is always in the lead in our lives, and what we do is always to His glory and His honor, maintaining that relationship at the highest priority, that there's no wrestling for first place and second place. There's no jockeying. God's always first, and our need is second. Unfortunately, times of struggle are most often when we learn the most and do our best work, because they cause us to be more on our knees and closer to God. We don't have to experience everything to understand it. God provided many examples of the patriarchs so we can learn and hopefully not make those mistakes. And for the young people here, I'd encourage you to learn from the mistakes by reading and understanding the lessons and not trying them out. See, as a young person, I was there once. I can do it better. I see where you made the mistake as my parents, and I won't make that mistake. I can do it this way, and the consequences will not be the same. That line of thinking, unfortunately, in my case, didn't work very well in almost all those cases. So when mom and dad, grandparents or friends or uncles or aunts, somebody goes, you might want to consider, you might want to lend an ear. You don't need to suffer long-term consequences or pain or hurt in your relationship with God or family or friends. You can avoid that by learning from those. Over the next week, perhaps it would be good for us to go through the exercise, no matter what our age, to examine the various states of our lives. Look at the lessons that we've learned as seniors, as young adults, as teenagers. Look at your life up to this point and examine what have been the blessings, what have been painful experiences. Why did I have to go through those? What decisions did I make or I did not make? It's not to beat ourselves up, but one of reflection to go, if I'd have made this choice, if I'd have done this, if I'd listened to God, if when God was moving me not to do something, and had I listened, would I be where I am now? It's an opportunity to reflect and meditate. I think David did a lot of that. To look at his life, to look at circumstances. Is God always at the forefront? When different Goliaths are standing before us, are we looking to God? Are we looking to our own strength or the things of man? Whose character do we relate more to? Saul, if you read the previous chapters up to where David was anointed, he had an excuse for everything. He didn't own anything. Not really own it. He's like, I made a mistake. I'm sorry, we're good, right? So walk with me. We see that a lot in the world today. Damage someone's character, call someone out, make false accusations, and then all you got to do is get on camera and say, I'm sorry, made a mistake, okay, or we're good, let's move on. It doesn't fix things. That's not a repentant attitude. Saul didn't take those circumstances seriously. They weren't big sins, they were just little things. Just little things. That's not a man after God's own heart. Are we maintaining that loyal, faithful relationship with God our Father? You know, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not a perfect man. Lots of mistakes in David's life, written for us to learn from. Like I said, 40-some-odd chapters dedicated to David. We can be thankful that Christ died for our sins and we can be forgiven. That God is merciful. It's not the end when we do make mistakes. We can continue to move forward. It doesn't negate, if we have a repentant heart, the opportunity to be in God's kingdom or to be a king or a priest in God's kingdom. It doesn't remove that. As long as we're repentant and we keep trying. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for being a king. You know, David's life is only one of many that provides examples on how to be a king. So let us study the patriarchs. Let us look at David's life and be a man or a woman after God's own heart.